All right, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. We're in Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10, which is, we all understand and know that chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired and they're not original. Those weren't added until much, much later in the history of the church. So all of those are added by men to make it to where it's much easier to navigate if I say turn to Job chapter 10 than to say turn to Job where we left off last week and you're trying to find where it is and for cross references and things like that. Though they're not perfect. They're not perfect. They're not inspired. These are done by men, but they are beneficial and they're advantageous to us in helping us navigate the Bible and to be able to turn to various places quickly. But sometimes the breaks are not good. I'm not saying that in relationship to Job chapter 10. I'm simply saying that because Job chapter 10 is a continuation of Job chapter 9. And all of it is one lengthy dialogue or discourse from Job, right? From Job in his response to the second accusation that was made against him by Bildad. So chapter 10 is a continuation of what Job was stating in chapter 9. But in the original, it would all just be one long narrative and one long story. Actually, in the Hebrew, they didn't even have vowels in the original manuscript. All of those things were added later as well. So, if you want to get very strict on the regulative principle, then you got to go way, way back. It would be very, very difficult. We'd have to get rid of chapter and verse distinctions in our Bible because those are invented by men and placed in there by men. But we certainly see and understand that you can take such things, such principles, to a degree of insanity that's unoperable in terms of what is useful and good for the Christian life. So, Job chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study from there. Job chapter 10, verse 1 says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years? That you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinew? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you take note of me, and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I have died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer? Before I go and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the word that you've granted to us. And Lord, we do ask that you, Lord, that you would continue in your loving kindness toward your people. Lord, you are the one who has created us. Lord, you fashioned us. Lord, every good gift that we have comes from you. And Lord, we pray that you might be merciful to us, Lord, and show us your grace and your favor. Lord, primarily we desire those things spiritually through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Lord, even in terms of our present life, Lord, we ask that you be merciful and gracious to us. But Lord, if you so choose to afflict, Lord, if you, according to your wisdom and your understanding, Lord, determine the need for our own discipline, and Lord, to bring suffering and hardship upon us, then Father, we pray that you give us strength, Lord, to be able to endure, Lord, that you would give to us patience, that we might be able to, Lord, bear up under our sufferings, Lord, without blaspheming, Lord, without accusing you, without forsaking our faith and turning away from you. So, Father, we see our need, Lord, at all times for, Lord, your goodness, and we pray, Lord, that you might grant it to us. Lord, teach us tonight, Lord, from this chapter in Job, and Lord, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Job 10, Job continues really his lament, right? These chapters in which Job is speaking, these are laments or cries where he's crying out to God and really in these things expressing the anguish, the heartache, the confusion, right, that is taking place in his own heart and mind as he's trying to really put together what he knows to be true about God, right, and then looking at his own situation and the sufferings that he's enduring. And none of these things are making sense to him, right? He's not able to bring these things together. And so he's lamenting his own lack of understanding and what is the purpose of his life? Why am I here? Why am I going through these things? Why won't God just kill me and take me out of this, right? What is the purpose of all of the sufferings and the difficulties that I am going through? So he's really questioning the purpose of his own life, his anguish over the profoundness of his sufferings, right? There's a feeling of being overwhelmed, right, by what he perceives as God's severe treatment of him, right? Why am I being singled out like this? Why is God dealing with me so severely? And he's not doing this to other people, even though many other people live very outwardly profane and wicked lives, and I have tried to live a very godly and righteous life, yet it seems as if God has turned against me and I am the target of all of his wrath and anger, and he takes no notice of anyone else, right? These are the things that are taking place in the heart and in the mind of Job, and he's giving vent to these things. He's expressing them, what is going on there, and trying to really come to an understanding of what seems to be a contradiction between God's power and his justice, right? And what seems as the meaninglessness of his own existence and his suffering. So he's asking for clarity, asking for understanding, expressing his sense of alienation, that he feels as if God has abandoned him, and that he's in a period of real spiritual darkness. And actually, if you read any of the Reformers, Puritans, back before the care of the human soul was entrusted to psychiatrists, whose favorite remedy is to medicate people, back then, in the former days, when theology was queen of sciences, the physicians of the soul were the pastors. It was the ministers. They were the ones who were given care over the souls of men to help them in these things. And when you read the Reformers and the Puritans and you read their pastoral works where they're talking about the care of individuals, the care of people in the church, they often will talk about these extreme cases of spiritual darkness, spiritual desertion, where people are, they feel as if they are going through a real time of darkness and desertion from God. And when you read the Psalms, many times in the book of Psalms, you see the same thing expressed, right? Why are you so far away from me, right? Why are you hiding yourself from me? That these are parts of the afflictions and trials that we go through, right? Living by faith in the knowledge and the understanding that God does love us and God does care for us, even though it may seem like from our own perception and what we're feeling and experiencing, that God has deserted us, but yet persevering through such things. That's what Job is doing in this chapter. He feels like God has forsaken him, deserted him, that he is the enemy of God and God is pouring out all of his wrath upon him. Yet at the same time, he knows that he is his God, that God is good, that God is merciful, that God does love him. And so he's trying to put all these things together, right? And we understand that Job is not a perfect man. He is a man with partial knowledge. He doesn't have complete knowledge because no one has complete knowledge. He still has a flesh that rises up. He is a man of weakness and frailty. And our weaknesses and frailty are often magnified whenever we are going through hardships and sufferings, right? This is when all of this comes out and he's dealing with all those things. So again, I say all that because when we read these things, right, it's easy for us to be like, golly, man, Job is really, he's out of line here. And in some ways he is out of line in what he's saying. Yet at the same time, we have to understand the severity of his sufferings, right? What he is going through. And what would we do if we were put in a similar situation, right? And in James chapter 5, Job is commended to us as a man of steadfastness, a man of perseverance, a man of endurance, that though his faith was weakened and though he was wavering here and there, ultimately, he persevered through this very, very severe trial. And he is set forward for us as an example of patient endurance of suffering and a model for us to follow in the Christian life. So we need to look to the steadfastness of Job, and we ought to endure our sufferings the way that he did. All right, and if he can endure his sufferings, which are far greater than likely what any of us will ever experience, then we can endure the smaller suffering by the grace of God, by the grace of God and with his help and his strength. So Job chapter 10, we'll go through the chapter and then have a few points of application for us to consider concerning these things. Verses 1 to 3 begin his complaint against God, his complaint against God. He says, I loathe my own life. Okay, I loathe my life. My life, right, which we often think of our life as something that's very valuable, something that is very precious to us. People guard their life. No one hates his own flesh. He loves it. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. That we see life itself as a gift and something of great value to us. But in Job's case, his sufferings are so great, and especially the physical anguish that he's experiencing, right? He is in pain that is very pronounced. And as a result of his pain, he has come to loathe, to detest his own life, right? His own life because of the hardship and the difficulty. Actually, last week, I attended a funeral for a church member of the church I grew up in, at First Baptist Church Beggs, somebody who had been there for many, many years, from my birth in the church. Not that I was born at the church, but I was there the first week after my birth, and we were there regularly every week. Kate Creason was a faithful, faithful member of that church and was there my entire life, and she remained there until the day of her death. But when she got to the end of her life, she had this very rare disease that caused her excruciating pain there at the end of her life. And she was in a nursing home and was in a lot of pain. And I remember my brother-in-law telling me that the last thing that she asked him to pray for her is that God would just let her die. She was in such pain. That which is commonly precious to us, we just want it to end because there is such hardship and pain. And that was what he offered for her sake. And then she did pass away pretty quickly after that. So there can come that, whether it's late in life or whether it's because of this, the pain and the suffering, where a person can even loathe their own life. He says, I will give full vent to my complaint. He's going to express what's going on in his heart and what's going on in his mind. Full vent, right? Full vent. He's just going to let it fly, right? Let it fly, which we see in this again, when we'll get to this in our application, just the kindness and the patience of God in the way that he deals with his own people. I will give full vent. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So he understands he's embittered. He understands that he's not thinking rightly, but he's still going to speak and he's going to give vent. This is what I'm feeling, right? This is what he's saying. So there's no stiff upper lip. I'm just going to act like everything's fine. No, this is what's going on in my heart and mind, and I'm going to let it all out. And even though he's doing this, and there does have the appearance of him accusing God, he still is crying out to God, and he wants God to give him understanding. So though there is some unbelief, and though there is some speaking out of turn, he's still not rejecting God and blaspheming God. He hasn't denied the faith. He hasn't walked away. He still holds fast to the Lord. He just doesn't understand what's going on, and he wants to understand, and he's just going to say what's on his heart and mind. He says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? He's going to say to God, he understands that ultimately his situation is because of the hand of God. He knows that. He knows that God is in control of everything, and that none of the things that happened to him could happen to him apart from the sovereignty of God. So God is the ultimate author of all of his sufferings. He knows that, and that's why he's going to God. I'm going to go with God, and I'm going to say to him, please don't condemn me. Don't condemn me, but why are you contending with me? Let me know. What have I done? Right? What is my sin? Reveal it to me. If there is some sin that I've committed that I'm unaware of, let me know what it is, and I'll confess it. I'll repent of my sin, right? But I feel like I'm in the dark, and I don't know what I've done, and yet I'm being punished beyond measure. He says, is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? When he compares himself to the wicked, he's being oppressed, he's being rejected, and then the wicked, who are living these overtly wicked lives, it seems that God is smiling upon them, giving them his favor. This is the contradiction, the things that he doesn't understand. The same as Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a good, another good passage for understanding what Job is going through. Then Psalm 73, there the psalmist, his foot almost faltered, he almost stumbled, because he was envious of the wicked when he saw their prosperity. He saw their prosperity, and then he saw his own sufferings, though he was pursuing righteousness and they're pursuing wickedness. It all seemed backwards to him. And this is how it is with Job as well. In verses 4-7, he is here pleading for understanding. He says, have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Here he's asking God, God, I know that you're not a man, and I know that you don't judge as men judge. But it seems to me, it appears that you are judging as men judge, that you have eyes of flesh, that you see as a man sees, right? A human judge cannot perfectly execute justice on earth, because a human judge can only judge by external appearances. He does not have access into the hearts of men. And it seems to Job, right, that God is judging him as a man would, with imperfect justice, right? That he has eyes of flesh, that he is like a mere mortal in the way that he is punishing Job, right? That you would seek for my guilt and search for my sin, right? That's what a human judge has to do. They have to inquire and to seek for guilt and sin, but God doesn't need to do such things, because God has full access to everything about us. He knows that God is omniscient. He knows that God sees the heart. He sees the mind. He sees the actions. And he knows that he's not done anything that is deserving of this amount of suffering, right? His friends keep telling him, Job, you've got some sin. There's some sin that you've committed that you're not telling us about, and that sin is the reason why all of this has happened to you. But he's saying, I know God is not like a man, and God knows my heart, and God knows my actions, and God knows that there's no sin that I've committed, that I am indeed not guilty, And yet, even though this is true of me, he doesn't deliver me. There's no deliverance from the hand of God. So why am I facing the sufferings that I'm facing, right? If my friends are right, and they're saying it's all because of sin, but God knows that there is no hidden sin that I've committed that is worthy of this amount of suffering, then why does God not deliver me from my afflictions, right? From my afflictions and from all of my sufferings. This is what Job is stating here. His sufferings, he believes, are not deserved, right? Not deserved to this extent, right? In terms of the magnitude and the weight of his afflictions. Then verse 8, he says, "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember thou that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinew? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit." Here, Job recognizes that God is the one who made him. God fashioned him. God created him in every single way. And that God's creation of him is a manifestation of his grace and his loving kindness, the loving kindness of God. Right? You made me, but did you make me, and did you put all of this loving kindness that you've shown in my creation, was all of that so you could just destroy me? So that you could afflict me with such great sufferings? Right? He's calling God to remember. And not that he believes that God doesn't know these things. He's just bringing this to the attention of God. You made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Right? Did God create man out of the dust only to return him back to the dust, only to destroy him in that way? This is what Job wants to know. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Right? Which is a process. So whenever you think of your own life, think of yourself as curdled cheese, okay? We often think that's not a very flattering view of ourselves, but he means it in the sense that the handmaid or whoever is the one curdling the cheese, it's a process. It takes effort, right? It takes effort to get it from this state into this state, right? It's a process and it takes time and effort. And why would anyone go through all of the work if they're not going to enjoy it? If it's not for some good and for some beneficial purpose. And this is what he's asking. You created me, you formed me, you clothed me with skin and flesh, you knit me together with bone and sinew. All of this is evidence of your loving kindness. You've given me life, you preserved my spirit. I have all of this testimony of your goodness and kindness to me. But why would you invest so much into me only to destroy me, right? Only to punish me, only to afflict me with such sufferings and with such hardships? Psalm 139:13. This is a good passage for speaking of the sanctity of life, and that life is a gift given by God, and that God forms us even in the womb, even in the womb. Psalm 139:13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." So in terms of considering the grace and kindness of God to us, one of the evidences of God's mercy is our very existence, right? The creation and the formation of our bodies, the life that God has given to us, how all of that took place in the womb. God is intricately involved in the formation of every child, every baby that is born, right? All of that comes from the Lord. And this passage in Job is another good example of the sanctity of life and why we as Christians believe from the Bible that life begins at conception, right? Because God is the one involved. God gives that life, and only God has the right to take that life, right? No person has the right to take life either outside of the womb or inside the womb, right? Doctors don't have that authority. The mother doesn't have that authority. Only God has the authority to give that life, and only God has the authority to remove or to take away that life. Now, God has given to the government the sword, and under his authority, the government has the authority to remove life if someone is guilty of committing a crime that is deserving of death. But if someone has not committed a crime deserving of death, then the government should not take their life, nor should any private citizen take the life of such a person. Then we need to ask, in terms of the womb, has the baby in the womb committed a crime that is worthy of death? Does any baby in the womb, have they ever committed a crime worthy of death? No. So should any baby in the womb have their life taken away from them? According to Psalm 139 and Job 10. No. And if it is, what is that? It's murder, right? It's murder, right? That's the way that we should look at it, and that's the way that we should see it. Job has a biblical understanding of conception, of birth, of life, that life comes from God. He is the one that is doing such things. And what God has done, right? No man has the right to remove, to take those things away. And it is a very evil thing for people to murder babies, right? We understand that babies are very innocent in terms of their actions. They're not innocent in terms of original sin, but they are innocent in terms of actual sin. They've not committed any sins that are worthy of death. And in that way, they are far more innocent than you and me, right? And if anyone deserves to have their life preserved and protected, it is the most innocent and the most vulnerable. They're also very vulnerable because babies cannot defend themselves. If someone comes and tries to take my life, at least I can swing back at them. If I got my gun, I can pull it out and shoot them. If I have a knife, I can fight and try to defend myself. But a baby has no ability to defend itself. It's completely helpless and dependent. So if anyone who is vulnerable and who deserves protection, it would be the baby. And yet in our own society, many people believe, and even our government has supported for many years, the so-called right to murder babies. And we don't believe in that as Christians, okay? So we should reject that. But also, in addition, this passage, it should come into our mind, and we should thank God for forming us in our mother's womb, right? If we've come out fully functioning, right, without any deformities, without any handicaps, as some people have, right? There are people who come out and there's things genetically, or there's things with their physical body, and we're not saying that their life is less valuable, but typically most babies are born fully functioning, right, with healthy bodies, and they go into adulthood with healthy bodies. And what part did we play in that development? Zero, none at all. It all came from God. So if you have a functioning body, right, that works properly, and all that came from God, and you should thank God for such things, right? We should give thanks and praise to God for giving us life and for preserving our life and from forming us in our mother's womb just the way that he designed it. Okay, then verse 13 to 17. He says, "Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me." Here, he is crying out that God seems to have set him up for failure, right? That God seems to have done all of these good things for him only to bring him to this point so that he could ruin him and inflict him with all of this misery, as if God created him, sustained him, only so that he could be an object of his wrath and of his anger and of misery. Right? And typically, whenever God gives someone goodness, it is a sign that God's going to give more goodness later, right? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, when we're given something, he says that more will be given. Matthew 13, verse 12 says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him." Now here he's speaking about the knowledge, the understanding, faith in the kingdom of God and in its mysteries and understanding. And the one who has faith and a measure of understanding and knowledge, God will give him more faith and a greater amount of understanding and knowledge into the mysteries of the kingdom. But this principle is typically true, that whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. Well, in Job's case, God, you have shown loving kindness to me, and my expectation is that you would continue showing loving kindness to me. But in this case, everything seems to be going backwards. I have this, but instead of getting more of it, now I'm getting the exact opposite. And I don't have an abundance, I have a deprivation of all of your loving kindness and of all your goodness. These things, right, your loving kindness, you've concealed in your heart. They're in your heart and they're concealed, and you're not pouring those things out upon me as you formerly did. He says, I know that it is within you. I know that this is true of you, yet you are depriving me of your loving kindness and of your mercy. He says, if I sin, you take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. Right? If I sin, you're going to take note of that sin, and you're not going to acquit me of it. You're going to punish me severely because of my sin. Even though it seems to him, other people sin, and you just pass over their sins, and you're not as exacting. So Job is saying, it appears that you're very exacting and very precise with me. If I sin, even if I commit the smallest sin, you take note of that sin and you will not acquit me, and woe to me because you're going to pour out your wrath upon me. But then he says, if I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. Even if I'm righteous, I'm getting the same thing. I don't even lift up my head because I know you're going to pour out your wrath and anger upon me. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. I can't do anything. If I'm wicked, I get punished. If I'm righteous, he says, I get punished. Whatever I do, I have misery, and I'm conscious of disgrace and my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. Again, you would show your power against me. If I had a moment of reprieve, a moment where I wasn't in this humbled, miserable state, and I had a second of comfort and of ease, you would come after me again like a lion. You'll hunt me down and bring more misery upon me. You would show your power against me. You would renew your witness against me. You would increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is within me. So he's basically saying, it doesn't matter what I do. If I'm wicked, you're going to punish me. If I'm righteous, you're going to punish me. If I get a moment of reprieve, you're just going to come back upon me with more hardship, more difficulty, more misery. And he doesn't know where to go, right? He doesn't know what to do, because it just seems like it is a flood, a torrent of a wave coming crashing upon him over and over and over again. And just when he thinks his head is going to come above the water, another wave comes crashing down. And it's overwhelming him, and he's drowning literally in his own misery and in his own sorrow, right? And he doesn't know what to do, because who does he go to? He can only go to God, but he knows God is the one that's doing this to him. So there's nowhere, and that's what he said last week. There's no umpire between us. There's no one that I can appeal to, that I can go to, because you are the highest authority, and yet this is what's taking place in his life. Okay, ending up here, verses 18 to 22. He wants to be relieved through death. Set me free, let me die. 18, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I have died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. carried from womb to tomb. He says, why was I even born? Why couldn't I have died in childbirth? Why couldn't I have died, gone from womb to tomb, right? In an instant, on the same day, the day of my birth, be the day of my death. This is how great my suffering and hardships have become. Now, certainly we understand that this is hyperbole, this is exaggeration to an extent, because Job has experienced many days of God's goodness and His grace and mercy. Many, many years that he experienced much goodness from God. And I don't think Job is discounting those things. But in the moment, when he's under the suffering, it's consumed him, and this is all that he can see and all that he can think about. That's how difficult it is in his current situation. That for him at this point, because of the magnitude of his sufferings, he has concluded, it would have been better for me just to die and to be buried on the day of my birth, womb to tomb in an instant, and no eye would have seen me. Verse 20, would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer? He says, will God just give me a day or two? Just leave me alone. Pull away from me for just a little while, a few days, so that I can have a little bit of happiness, a little bit of cheer in this life before I die and go into the life to come. He says, before I go, and I shall not return, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. So he knows that ultimately he's going to the grave. He's wanting God to give him a little reprieve, a little cheer before that time, a little happiness in this life before he goes on to the land of darkness and the land of shadow, which is, he's speaking using these images or metaphors for death, right? For death, for the grave. Now, he doesn't mean that there's no order in that God has no control over the grave and that there's nothing that happens to the souls of men after death or there's nothing in the life to come. He's just speaking of it from the perception of the living, of those who are in this life. It appears to us, because we don't see what is going on in the unseen world, that it is just the land of darkness and gloom, because all of those things are hidden from us, except what little God has revealed to us in terms of what happens afterwards. But none of us have ever experienced that. All we have is this present life. That's what we've experienced. So death is often called the land of shadow or of darkness or of gloom, right? Because that is where we are going, and it is unknown to us what it is, what we will experience there, because we have no context for such things. Okay, now a few points of application. One, I do think as we read this, again, our initial reaction could be to be like, man, he's really out of bounds. some of the things he's saying, you know, it's like, golly, he's really speaking in ways that he should not be speaking. But I do think it's good for us to remember that God is very patient with us, and God knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. That there is the weakness of the flesh, and the weakness of the flesh is magnified in times of hardships and sufferings. And in those times, men may do and say things that they wouldn't normally say. And God understands that. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and He's compassionate and merciful to us. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So God knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we are. And he's patient with us, and he does not give to us according to what we deserve. Right? When we read this and we see this, we think, man, why doesn't God just strike Job down right here for some of the things that he's saying? And yet God is mindful of what kind of a man he is. And especially during times of suffering and hardship. Right? We remember, we mentioned this on Sunday morning concerning Peter. Right? When Peter was faced with fear of man, he denied Christ three times. Three times he did that. Because his flesh was weak. His flesh was weak, especially during the moment of trial, during his sifting. Satan asked to sift him as wheat, and Satan did sift him as wheat, and Peter was found wanting in that regard. And yet, even though that was true of him, did Christ throw him to the scrap heap and say, I don't want anything more to do with you ever again? He didn't do such things. And why is Christ like that? He's patient. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he does not repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't give us, praise the Lord, what we so often deserve. We also mentioned on Sunday those three men who were being tortured as Christians, and who under the weight of their torture, eventually they caved and they gave in to their tormentors and they denied Christ. And that pastor, Cyprian of Carthage, whenever he's talking to these other pastors about how to deal with these men, he's telling them, you have to understand the weakness of the flesh. And the weakness of the flesh is magnified during times of hardship and suffering. And that these men would have happily died for Christ if it would have been quick and easy. But it was the prolonged amount of time of their torture that eventually broke them and brought them to that state. And we have to understand that about ourselves, and we have to understand it about each other. And yet, often what we find in ourselves, especially as we're relating to others in the church, is that we are very exacting and we are very precise in the way that we want to measure out judgment upon others in ways that God does not do to us. But with the measure we judge, we will be judged. And if we want to be exacting with others, then God will be exacting with us. But we don't want to be like that. We want to be like the Lord is. The Lord is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's patient. He remembers who we are. He remembers that we are dust. And we need to consider that as well in terms of our own relationships and our dealings with one another, right? To be kind and compassionate and patient. And those are marks of genuine salvation, as opposed to being judgmental and condemning and exacting and harsh and bitter, right, towards one another. So there is that element of the patience of God, and how God's patience with Job is an example for how we ought to be in our own dealings with one another. Another is that there is a place to acknowledge doubts, questions, right? God does give Job the freedom for a period of time to express what's going on in his heart and mind. And lamenting, crying out to God, expressing these frustrations, these doubts, you know, what is going on? There is a place for that in the Christian life. And Job is an example of such things. Now, we don't want to go too far in that. We don't want to go into sin. But you do have many examples of those things. Even our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? He's expressing what's going on in his heart and mind. And Jesus did not sin, and he wasn't being impatient when he said those things. And if Jesus could say that, then certainly there's a place for us to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Not that God forsake us, but it seems like, right? It seems as if this is the case. So there is a place for that in the Christian life. And it should not be judged as unbelief or a rejection of God. Also, I think here, understanding God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering, right? Even in his despair, Job still acknowledges God as his creator and as the sustainer of his life. He still sees that God is sovereign, even when God's purposes are unclear to him and these things don't make sense. They don't make sense to him. Then, finally, you do see here the need to remember God's compassion during suffering. Job does go back to the fact that God created him, that God knit him together. He curdled him as cheese and milk, right? He clothed him with flesh, right? And seeing those things in our sufferings and remembering the tokens of God's love and of his kindness. Those things will sustain us during the time of our sufferings. So recognizing and seeing those things and not being merely overwhelmed with the extent and the gravity of our hardship.